Luke, for that prayer. It means so much to me, the things that you were blessed to mention in it, and I request a continuation of your prayers for me as I stand before you tonight. I don't know if this is a subtle message from the deacons, but I noticed my water bottle got a lot smaller. Is there a message in that, Brother Doug? Is there something I need to know? Where would we be without deacons? And I say that with all the love I have in my heart. Now, seriously, what would you give to see heaven? I'm serious. What would you do? What would you be willing to give up? What would you be willing to do in the service of God to see heaven and to look into the portals of heaven and see your Savior? Do you think it's impossible that such things happen? I hope by God's grace tonight to prove by God's word that there is a place that God has given His people wherein and only therein that we can see heaven and experience some of what heaven is right here, right now. I want to start one of my favorite places in the 28th chapter of Genesis. I don't intend to take much time there. And then I want to move to the 22nd Psalm, God being my helper, and then move to Hebrews and end up in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And my subject for you tonight, if there is indeed a way to title this sermon, is the church. Not everything about the church. I certainly don't have the mind for that. That's a deep subject. It's a worthy study, but not everything. Not maybe many things. But I want to focus on one essential thing that pertains to the church that God has provided His people as they live here in this old world. In the 28th chapter of Genesis, I want to read this because this is the dream of Jacob. And we're all very familiar, I trust you are, about the dream where he saw a ladder and angels ascending and descending. And then in the 16th verse, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." I'm going to confess right to you right now, I've misquoted that text for years. I've said it was, "Surely the Lord was here, and I knew it not." That's not what it says, Brother James. It says, "Surely the Lord is here." If I understand what is, that means He's still there. "Surely the Lord is here, and I knew it not." How true, how true, how true. That the times when the Lord is here and we knew it not. Have you ever been in a church service like that? I have. You could see by the looks on people's faces, by the rapt attention, by the tears coursing down their cheeks, that they were fellowshipping with the Lord. And I was not. He says, "Surely the Lord is here in this place." That's a very important little phrase, "in this place." The Lord is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present, nowhere absent. The only one that comes close to that is my mother. She could just see us out of the back of her head. You know, it's like she had eyes in the back of her head. How did she know, Brother James, that we had done the perfidious and nefarious things that we had just done? But that's not omnipresence. That's just eerie. God is truly omnipresent. That's one of His God attributes. Only God is omnipresent. No one else is omnipresent but God. Satan wants you to think he is, but he's not. There is a place where God is in a special way. He is everywhere, but He isn't everywhere like He is in this place. And listen to this. And he was afraid. Jacob was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place?" What a strange thing to say. If God is here in this place where you are, why would you say it's a dreadful place? I have to think it has to do with anytime I feel like I've come into contact with the Spirit of God. The first thing that jumps out is just how unworthy I am to be in His presence. And when the Spirit of the Lord really manifests itself, I usually find myself crying about how unworthy I am to be here in this place where He is. But there's also a sense in which dreadful means there is a terror, a holy terror, maybe a sacred dread, different from what we call the fear of God. It is a dread such as Moses said when he said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." And he continues on and he says, "This is none other than or but the house of God." Now listen to this. "And the gate of heaven." This is the gate of heaven. Now it may be a dreadful place on occasion. This place, this thing called the house of God. But what you know what also it is that all the time? The gate of heaven. Now I know it's hard to think about heaven in that way, like a building that has gates, but I think the gates represent something that we need to keep in mind. There is sometimes when the gates are closed and you can't see past them, and when the gates are open and you see what's there behind the gates. And it's in the church. This is my premise. It is in the church that you will find the gates of heaven opened for you to view into. And oh, what a sight it is to behold. Not with the natural eyes. I'm not talking about colors. I'm not talking about sights and sounds. I mean, there's a spiritual sense of that. But I'm talking about the feeling that you are looking into the very portal of heaven, Brother Joe. The gate of heaven. Who can open the gates? I can't open them. You can't open them either. And may I say, God is not obligated to open them at any time. But out of His mercy and His grace, He affords us from time to time a wonderful interlude from the trials and tribulations of life, where He opens the gate of heaven, Brother Doug. And we see things that are glorious, that encourage us, that enwrapt us, that cause us to have a sense of awe, instills a great welling feeling of wonder. And I tell you, dear friends, there's no awe, there's no wonder in this world. I've been to Yosemite. That really knocked me over, Brother James. That's a beautiful place, by the way, if you haven't been there. Saw the Calaveras big trees. Brother Joe and I were talking. There's just certain places you have to go to see in order to believe. But as beautiful as those places are to the naked eye, to the carnal eye, this presents a scene far more beautiful. It's because heaven, as Paul says in Philippians, it's the place where we belong. He says, "For our conversation is in heaven." He said that to the Philippians, third chapter. That word conversation literally means citizenship. We are citizens right now of that great city called heaven. "There is a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And as Paul tells the Hebrews, "For here we have no continuing city, but we look for one that is to come." There is a city waiting for us to enter into. And when I say city, I mean a place that is real, that is actual, and it's no abstract view of a blessed place. It is truly a real place, and that place is called heaven. Heaven is real. I mean, I hate to say this, but hell is real too. I don't suppose you could say one is real unless you said the other is real. And the other place that we don't want to go to, it's going to be populated with some. I don't know how many. I'm not too concerned right now with that place. But I am concerned with a real place called heaven. We're not going to go to some remade planet. We're going to heaven. Our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. That's what Peter said. I want you to keep that in mind as we go forward. The gate of heaven. I go now to Psalms 22. This psalm, I need to say a few words about it before we go too far. This psalm starts with a very famous expression that the Lord said on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I hope this is no surprise to you that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ actually said those words while on the cross. And he was saying it because it actually was true. Jesus Christ experienced something in that instant that, thank God, we'll never have to experience. He experienced a forsaking by his Father. And that's why he didn't even say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here is our go-between, our intercessor, our mediator, our sacrifice, our atonement, our propitiation, Jesus Christ. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I say that because I want you to think about this psalm as literally what it was. It was a song. It was a hymn. And it comforts me for some reason. I don't know if it'll comfort you to think of it this way. It comforts me to think that Jesus Christ sang this psalm on the cross. We don't know that he said, we have no record that he said any of the things that are in this psalm. But I'll tell you what, if you read this psalm, especially the first portion of it, you will hear the inner dialogue of Jesus Christ on the cross. And what you will find out in this psalm is that Jesus Christ, although he was at his lowest ebb, forsaken of the Father, he never gave up. He never gave in, and he never gave out. He never blamed his Father. He never whined one second. He never moaned his sad plight. But he hung there suspended between heaven and earth because he knew why he must do what was being done at that time. He must suffer. He must needs suffer. He told that to those two men on the road to Emmaus. Ought not Christ to have suffered? And that suffering was keenly felt right at that moment. It wasn't only felt at that moment. I think we can make a case that throughout his life there was some suffering, but I'm telling you, the special sufferings of the cross, I believe, are meant. Ought not Christ to have suffered? He's suffering, dear friends. Why is he suffering? He's suffering for you and for me. Why is he suffering for us? Because we deserve it. We're sinners. We all deserve to suffer those stripes that he took upon us whereby we are healed. So think about this. It's a song. He's singing the 22nd Psalm while on the cross. Makes me think, when we face our great difficulties in life, how often it is that God's people turn to a hymn and they sing it. Haven't you ever done that? Nobody else was there, and you found something in the Word of God, or you remembered a sacred hymn that you sang as a child in the church, and it comforted you. You know, when Paul and Silas were in that Philippian jail, and they had been beaten sore and lashed to the pole, you know what they did? They sang praises to God. And what happened when they sang praises? It says the gates were open. The doors to the jail cells were open. And what do you think should have happened when that happened? Well, those prisoners are going to run away. But none of them did. You know why? Because I think they felt the power of that song they were singing. Singing is powerful. It's tremendously powerful. As a matter of fact, as I think about the worship service and how it's been formulated, and as we follow it here today, and I'm thankful for that, the three constituent parts of worship are singing, prayer, and preaching. And those are the only constituent parts that I read in all of the Bible that should be in a worship service. I'm talking about in public worship. And the order in which you do it is also critically important. I've heard some people say, well, we can sing after the preaching, or we can pray at the beginning. You know, I'm just saying this. Think about it. It's divinely logical. Singing is that moment in which the congregation makes melody in their heart and they speak to one another. I don't want to scare anybody, but I can tell a lot about God's people by the songs they pick. It says a lot about you. It says a lot about me. And when you pick a song, maybe it's not for you, but you know of the suffering of one of your fellow brothers and sisters, and you pick a song that you know means something to them, and you sing it as the church, it means more in that than it does any other way. You see, singing is the most participative aspect of the worship service, where all of us participate. Whether you can sing well or not, it doesn't matter. You're supposed to make melody in your heart. That's what the Lord's looking for. He's not looking for opera voices. He's not looking for Broadway singers. He's looking for people who sing from the heart. And when God's people sing together, whether it makes a lot of harmony or not, it stirs us up, does it not? Singing will stir you up. I've been to some song services. I thought the roof was coming off. And it was not just a warm-up to preaching. Oh, no, no, we should never see singing like that. Singing is not a warm-up to preaching, although it does get the preacher warmed up pretty good. It is an integral part of worship. Just every bit as important as preaching and praying. So when the church is singing, they gather up some steam, if I can put it like that. They get their hearts warmed. They get excited. They feel something moving amongst them, not just in them individually, but among them, the church. And you know, when we get stirred up like that, you know what we need to do? We need to talk to God. And we should pray. And prayer, public prayer, is every bit as important as singing. So we speak to one another about God. Then we speak to God. And when that one person prays on the behalf of the church, that doesn't mean he's doing all the work and you get to take it easy. No, you should be praying along with him. And may I just say, since this is the public prayer is a part of public worship, the prayer ought to be about the worship service. We should be more interested in praying for God's divine presence in the worship service, that he would lead our minds, that he would take away from us anything, any barrier to fellowship with him and communion with him, and pray that God would send down the Spirit and bless us to hear a message that comes direct from the throne of God in power and demonstration of the Spirit. When we've talked to God like that, then God will talk to us. I'm not God. I hope nobody thinks the minister has special powers or anything like that. I'm just saying God has chosen weak vessels to pour forth a message to his people. And the best thing the minister can do is just get out of the way. Get out of the way of the Lord working through you to speak the message to God's people. That's divine worship. That's worship that is pleasing to God. And should we not be concerned about a form of worship that pleases God? We're here to worship him. We're not here to worship us. We're not here to entertain ourselves. Although I can tell you I've had some of the best times in my life, the most entertaining times of my life in the worship service. But that's not the primary motive. It should not be. The worship service should be about praising God. We shouldn't even have to think about it. We have every reason to thank God for his goodness to us. We know about grace. We know what Jesus Christ has done for us. We know what he's doing and what he yet will do. Isn't that enough to worship God? Amen, brother. Now, private worship is absolutely essential, but may I just say this? You will never get in private worship what you get in public worship. But I encourage you to do private worship. That will enhance your public worship. But there's a saying that goes like this. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. That's what it is to be in church. We have these wonderful brothers and sisters, Brother James. Brother Mickey, we see the sweet faces of the people we love. And each one of them has something special about them. But just by themselves, they're never going to be what all of us together are when we're met for the sole purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. God does something in the worship service that He won't do any other way. And I'm not detracting from how He can bless you in private worship. I'm not saying private worship is useless. Oh, I'm saying it is so necessary for a disciple, a walk of the disciple in this world. But I'm telling you, if you don't come to the worship service, the public worship service, you are doing yourself the worst sort of disfavor I could imagine. Now, I'm preaching to people who are here. But sometimes we're not. You know, this world is a busy world, isn't it? I raised kids. Now I got grandkids. I remember something about raising kids. I know how distracting things can be. But I just want to say this. What's more important than serving the Lord in His church? What's more important? Where else are you going to find a blessing like this? Anywhere else. You won't. Okay. I want to read a few more things out of the 22nd Psalm and then move quickly on. I'm going to move down to the 22nd verse. I will declare thy name. This is the Messiah. This psalm is about the Messiah. And he's saying this. The Messiah, in this case, prophetically, later on in actuality, Christ will do this. And he has done that. He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now, the Apostle Paul quotes this a slightly different, Brother James. He says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And I love that expression. Now, has he said two different things? No. The church is the congregation. It's the congregation. The church of Jesus Christ, the true church, is the congregation. It's the gathering together of like-minded men and women, boys and girls, for a sole purpose, and that is to worship Jesus Christ and the Father in spirit and in truth in a way that God finds pleasing. We're here for that purpose and for that purpose alone. And when we do that, we have met together as the congregation of God. And in the midst of the congregation, when we are of that mindset and we are tied together in the bonds of love and we are seeing to the needs of one another, esteeming each other more than ourselves and thinking upon those things that are so wonderful about our Savior and about our destiny with Him one of these days, something happens. Notice what he says. A few verses down, I'll read. Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify Him and fear Him. All ye the seed of Israel. For He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath He hid His face from him. But when He cried unto Him, He heard. He's speaking about Himself. The Messiah is speaking when He was the afflicted. God heard Him. God heard His Son on the cross. He had mercy upon the Son. You know, one of the promises that Jesus Christ was given was a promise that was in the Psalms about, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And God made that promise to Him, Brother James, and He kept that promise. I think that comforted the Lord all through His suffering, especially through the cross. Now, here's the verse. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. I'm going to stop there. Notice we have the congregation and the great congregation. Now, is that two separate things? Or is it just one thing said another way? It's my contention that what David messianically, prophetically has said here is he's saying there's a moment when the congregation becomes the great congregation. Let's look at that. Let's try to look at that as we move to Hebrews. And we go to the 10th chapter. And I want to look at just briefly here what he says in exhortation and admonition to the Hebrew people, the Hebrew believers. Now, I think something needs to be said about the purpose of this letter to the Hebrews. It was written to encourage Hebrew believers to maintain faith in the Lord, to stay faithful. There was a lot of pressure being put on them to recant. And by recanting, if they did it exactly as they were told to do, they would be permitted back into Jewish society. You see, peer pressure is very powerful. And these people who love Christ were faced with a choice. And you may think, there is no choice. But I tell you what, when you're in their shoes, you might think different. And they were being faced with a terrible dilemma. Either you recant or you're kicked out of Jewish society. That meant your livelihood was gone. Maybe your family would leave you. It may be you lose all that is near and dear to you by the ties of nature. You're on your own. And that pressure was unrelenting. And there were some, I know, that did recant. Doesn't mean they were no longer God's children. But Paul alludes to that in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Those who had tasted some things that only a born-again child of God. They were born-again believers who recanted. Yes, we can be guilty of falling prey to peer pressure. But Paul is encouraging them here, and he says to them in the 23rd verse, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." That's the key right there, brethren, is to remember that he is faithful that promised. I've said this before, I'll say it again. God is pleased with our little bit of faithfulness to him. He more than pays for our little bit of faithfulness because he's a faithful God. That's one of his powerful attributes, faithfulness. It says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good and to good works." It doesn't mean provoke in the bad sense of the word provoke. He means to talk to one another, see to one another, inquire of them, how are you doing? Especially for these people who are under such pressure to recant, it was necessary for the ones that were not giving in to pressure to work and support and pray for those who were struggling. Do we do that today? We ought to. If we're not, we ought to be praying for one another. We ought to be helping one another. Sometimes we go through low stretches of life when it's really hard for us to maintain our walk of faith. And although we are children of God and you think there should be no trouble, there's always trouble. I tell you, when the good that I would not, but the evil that I don't, would not, that do I. And I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. We have that sinful nature. It's always there. But when Satan uses the world in his nefarious ways to put pressure on us in the ways that are both direct and indirect, it creates a sense of pressure upon us. And the stress sometimes can be tremendous. And we don't sometimes catch it until it's way down the line. And then we are in a pressure cooker. And we just want out. Even if it means recanting. Those who are not at that point ought to be in mercy and kindness and love visiting those people, praying for them, seeing to their good, provoke one another to love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's a lot I want to say about this, but I just want to say this and move on. I'm preaching to people here at church. Paul was writing to people who went to church. And he's telling those people who are coming to church to not forsake the assembling of themselves together. You know what the assembly is? It's the congregation. It's the gathering together of the church. The church is the called out. those who have are in possession of the Spirit of God, who have been have had their eyes open to see the truth, who have committed themselves to and to profess their faith and confession, and that they will follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, taking up their cross and following Him and wearing His name upon them as they go about the rest of their life, seeing to the needs of like of their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what church should be. Every Sunday, every time we meet, we ought to be really looking forward to it. We ought to be, I can't wait to be there. I just can't wait to be there. There's been times that I can say I was like that for a stretch of time. There's been other times when I shamefully have to say I struggled. But I'll never forget my mother telling me this. When we wake up and my wife said the same thing and she didn't even know my mother said it. We ought to get up on Sunday and say, hey, we get to go to church today. The church is bigger than any one of us. And may I say, with all the love I have, the church will do fine without us. But we will not do fine without the church. We need the church. And I'm not saying worship the church. Oh, God forbid, no. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is take seriously the bride of Christ. He takes it seriously. It means everything to Him. It ought to mean everything to us. Okay. Now let's go to the 12th chapter. And this is where I will wind my remarks down, Brother Doug. I haven't said close yet. And I haven't touched that bottle of water either. 12th chapter, he's going to talk about two mountains, Brother James. I love you, Brother Doug. I really do. He's come and visited us at old school. And he's welcome anytime. I wish y'all come and see us, Brother Joe. Sister Ramona, I wish y'all come and see us sometime. Come visit us, Brother Luke. Come see us. He talks about two mountains in this 12th chapter of Hebrews. He talks about one called Mount Sinai and one called Mount Zion. I don't want to talk a lot about, or much of it at all, about Mount Sinai. But suffice it to say that these two mountains represent two kinds of economies, two kinds of administrations. Mount Sinai is a fearsome place. This is where Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. If you read the description that Paul gives of Mount Sinai here, it's a scary place. It's a holy place. It is a place where God's greatness is manifested, but it is in a way where we feel ourselves, rather than drawn to Him, we are separated from Him because He's just so great. He's holy and we are not. So what we see in Mount Sinai is what we're not. But on Mount Zion, we see what we are in Christ. Mount Zion is that mountain that the city of David was built on. It's the mountain that Abraham went and offered up. I believe it was Isaac, wasn't it, Brother James? It's the place where the temple was erected and the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. It's the place where God said, I'll meet you there. It was a place as every bit as holy as Mount Sinai, but it was inclusive. It was warm and welcoming. And yet it portrayed the greatness of God every bit as good as Mount Sinai did. I want to read to you what he says about Mount Zion in Hebrews 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. You're come to Mount Zion. You're not come to Mount Sinai, but you can still go to it if you want to. Why would you want to? Don't go to Mount Sinai. Go to Mount Zion and what it represents. But you're come to Mount Zion. And listen to how he writes about it. You're come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What do you get from hearing me read that? What are you thinking? What are you seeing in your mind's eye? First of all, notice he's drawing our minds to the very fact that there is a continuous worship service going on in heaven. And you see inklings of this in the fourth and fifth chapters of Revelations. You see some of this at the end of the second chapter the first chapter and second chapter of Ephesians. You see an instance in which the church means more than just the local assembly. There is a general assembly. There is the gathering of angels. And where are these angels? They're in heaven. They're not preachers. They're celestial angels. And they're gathered before the throne of God. And notice it says, it is, if I might read it again, it is the heavenly Jerusalem. Let me just say this about the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul, in the fourth chapter of Galatians, talks about the Jerusalem which is below and the Jerusalem which is above. And he says the Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all. And that she's the free woman and her children are the free children. But the Jerusalem which is below is the actual city of Jerusalem, which is typified by Hagar, the bondwoman, and her children, which are the bond children of the bond woman, and there's no freedom in that kind of Jerusalem. But we have a Jerusalem that we are part of, which is free. Now think about what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "Stand ye fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." We have a liberty, dear friends, that Christ has won for us by His death on the cross, that allows us an access to God that hitherto we did not have. We have access not to to the actual mercy seat that once was upon the earth in the Holy of Holies. We have access to the glorious mercy seat which is up in heaven. And I believe Christ is our mercy seat. I believe He is that by which God speaks to us today. He is the Word of God. He spoke to us in divers ways and divers manners through the prophets, but now He speaks to us through His Son. And that Son speaks to us in a language of love. But that language that was before Christ was a language of justice and judgment that brought about doom and gloom. And now we have the voice of the Son of God speaking to us that He loves us with an everlasting love. And that He's secured our destiny in heaven, and He loves us unconditionally, and He's provided for us, as weak as we are and as unworthy as we are, a place here on earth where we can enjoy the earnest of our inheritance until we get the fullness of the inheritance. And dear friends, if I know anything, that's Mount Sinai for us today. It says the Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, in the 21st chapter of Revelations, and I know some are thinking, oh no. But it says that he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God to men. I didn't quote that exactly right. You can read it for yourself. But the point is, this Jerusalem comes down. Why? Because we can't go up to it just yet. We need that coming down for us so that we in the Spirit might be able to rejoice in God's love for us and hear His sweet things for us, because we're in the holy Jerusalem for just a little while, but one of these days we're going to be in it forever. It won't have to come down anymore. It'll just stay right there up in heaven and we'll go up into it. The holy, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The city which is a continuing city. A city that lasts forever. A city that our forefathers of the faith looked for and they yearned for and they prayed for and they wanted more than anything, and yet they died in faith not having received the promises. That doesn't mean they're not there right now in spirit and soul. But I'm telling you what, we live in a day because of what Christ did that we can feel that we are in that holy city. Notice what he said. The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who was it we were hearing? It's not so much our church as it is His church. The Church of the Firstborn. He is the firstborn. He is the head of the line. He is the one that God has set forth as the one we are to glorify. But notice what he says now. To an innumerable company of angels. That means that innumerable company, that word company, I understand it comes from a word that means festive. It's a happy moment. I think about when God spoke to Job, one of the things he said, where were you when the sons of God appeared before me and sang songs of glory? I didn't get it totally right, but it's the point is that there is an instance in heaven where God's holy angels are singing praises to God continuously. But it doesn't stop there. The Church of the Firstborn, that's more than any one local church. That's the whole family. The Church of the Firstborn. And then he says this, which are written in heaven. I don't know a whole lot, brethren, about the Bible, but I think I can say this with a lot of confidence. When he says, which are written in heaven, he means written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's not just a little bit. That's just not the ones who have been baptized. That's all the elect family of God. There is a sense in which the church embraces all of God's people. You know, some people wonder, they've asked me, is the church the kingdom? Is the church not the kingdom? Is the church sometimes the kingdom? And may I just say this, it depends on the context where you find the phrase the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. But I can tell you with great confidence that the kingdom is more than the church. And the church is in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, if I can say about the gospel church, it is the public face of the kingdom of God on this earth. It is where you see the kingdom. Because that's where the gospel is preached and where the manifestation of God's righteousness is made in the preaching of the gospel. The church is in the kingdom. I don't care if what you felt one Sunday felt like a bunch of lackadaisical deadness. Until God removes the candlestick, it's still the church. I don't care if you feel like you're all lukewarm. Until the Lord spews you out of His mouth, you're still the church. I'm glad it's not based on how we feel. I'm glad it's not based upon our emotions. But I tell you, dear friends, I have a great fear that so many of God's people today confuse being emotional with being spiritual. They think that they can find joy in fun, that they mistake entertainment for joy. Joy is spiritual, entertainment is carnal. They seem to think that being very enthusiastic means that you are being very spiritual. And sometimes it means just the opposite. But we need to be able to tell the spirits, try the spirits to see if they be of God, and realize that in the church of Jesus Christ, there is joy, there is the Spirit, there is the welling up of the Spirit in our very selves, and it is like a spring of life that refreshes our soul and brings us water from a cool country and makes us to remember who we belong to and where we are headed. And then he says this, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. I think I might want to close on this. Brother Doug. The spirits of just men made perfect. I read somewhere where some commentator said, these are the very few who actually lived up to the standard of righteousness. Yeah, Lord have mercy. You know who he's talking about here? About all the elect who have died and gone on to be with Christ in glory. The spirits of just men made perfect. It's a comfort to me to know my dad is up in heaven right now. He's singing those praises, Brother James, just like yours. Just all like all of y'all who've loved ones. They're complete. Yes, they are awaiting the resurrection. But there is a comfort to me to know that when we meet as the congregation and we are in sync with the great congregation, then we begin to see through that gate of heaven and realize that we're not the only ones that are worshiping God at that moment. It's the angels. It's the spirits have just been made perfect. I don't get any comfort at all to think that my dad's looking down on me and hoping and wishing that God will have mercy on me. I don't pray to my dad. My dad has far greater things to see and to rejoice in than me. He's past all the cares and trials of life. He's at a place of bliss, pure bliss. And he's not worried about me anymore. I wish I could see me as he understands things now. Some people think that that the saints of God are making intercession for us. That's not true. We only need that one intercessor, Jesus Christ. I think about the Mount of Transfiguration, and I know that Moses and Elijah appeared with the Lord on the Mount, but you know what? They never spoke to those three disciples. They only spoke to the Lord, and they spoke to him concerning his decease. What would you do? What would you give to see the gates of heaven open up and you see the smiling face of your Savior looking down upon you and saying, all is well? You find it when the congregation is blessed to become the great congregation.